Learning as a pastor, and I think with shame, as I reflect on the times that I inflicted decisions on the church family that in hindsight were just silly, even hurtful, and certainly not conducive to Christian growth. Now, of course, I, being a pastor, was able to put a spiritual spin on the decision at the time. But I know now that the chief shepherd would never have approved. Those early days in my ministry when I had far more heat than light. How many crushed reeds? How many extinguished flaxes? And I've asked God to forgive me more often than I can remember. And right through my pastoral years, I've battled with this issue of the subject of this morning. Balance. Balance. I've taught pastors' conferences. I did two in India. At each conference, there was over 90 pastors. Massive responsibility. Now, the next few moments, I'm going to share with you just a section of the first lecture. So right now you are going to be eavesdropping as we begin the pastor's seminar in Vishakhapatnam, Andhra Pradesh. This is how I started. I'm going to begin by asking all you pastors this question. Who owns the church? The pastor or God? Yes, a pastor has the responsibility to call out sin. But how are we as pastors to call out the sin in the church? With thunder and lightning? Listen to 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, and encourage with every form of patient instruction. I see no thunder and lightning. Patient instruction. The Bible says this about Jesus. A bruised reed he will not break. And a smouldering flax he will not quench. That's the chief shepherd. How many under-shepherds have broken bruised reeds? How many under-shepherds have extinguished smouldering flax? Meekness and gentleness are not weakness. No one is stronger than Jesus. But Jesus never stomped on the weakest child who belonged to him. How many pastors take a sickle to a bruised reed and then what's left they run over it with a lawnmower and then what's left they throw in the mulcher? And then on Sunday they get up at the pulpit and say, I've got great news for you. God loves you. Who owns the church? We don't have a Protestant pope. We have enough trouble with the Catholic variety. You know the one person the pastor is going to have the most trouble with right throughout his whole ministry? It's the fellow he shaves every morning. That's where his trouble is. Second question, and we're still in Vishakhapatnam, okay? Second question from the seminar. Who is the one person in the church who should be growing and changing the fastest? Ask pastors. Ask pastors. You know why? Because the pastor gets every Sunday message twice. You only get it once. The pastor gets the Encyclopedia Britannica version as he prepares it. You see, sometimes the church only gets about 10% of what the pastor prepared in the study. And then on Sunday, he gets it again. Only on Sunday, he gets what the church gets. They get the Reader's Digest condensed version. So the pastor gets the Encyclopedia Britannica version and he gets the Reader's Digest condensed version. Okay, seminar's over. And that's the end of my confession. Now let's move on with the Reader's Digest condensed version for this morning. How do we maintain balance in our Christian life and stop ourselves going to extremes in our own personal lives, in the life of the local church? How do we do it? Well, we have a figure of speech called an oxymoron. Now, an oxymoron is not a bloke who can't weld with an oxytorch, okay? An oxymoron is when we put words together that do not seem to fit together. Honest crook. Evaporated milk. Ever heard of evaporated milk? Well, if it's evaporated, how come it's still in the tin? Liquid. Plastic silverware. Jumbo shrimp. Constant variable. Doubting believer. These words don't seem to fit together too easily. And we have words like this in the Bible. Words that don't always fit comfortably together. And we begin with Psalm 96 and verse 6. Four attributes personified as if they're surrounding God. It says, honour and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Honour and majesty, strength and beauty. We hardly ever see those pairs connected. Very hard to keep a balanced life and to stop ourselves going to extremes in one direction or the other. Strength and beauty. Strength is often without beauty, and beauty often has no strength. You see, this is something that architects struggle with all the time when they're doing plans. The three central themes of architecture are strength, function, beauty. And often that's complicated. But they are the three things that define good architecture: strength, function, beauty. Another unusual set of twins is love and hate. Psalm 97:10 says, "You that love the Lord, hate evil." Hate usually runs away from love, and love is usually a stranger to hate. We don't usually connect love and hate together. John 1:14, our reading. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's a strange set of twins. Grace and truth. And yet here they are describing the same person, Jesus Christ. Jesus was the perfectly balanced person, full of grace and full of truth. There's another set of strange twins in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "My heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Zeal and knowledge, strange twins. Zeal generally seems very stifled around anybody that's got knowledge. And knowledge is often very comfortable around someone who's zealous. We get the knowledge, and in getting the knowledge, we lose the zeal. You know, I've sat through a few Bible college lectures in my time. And some of the lecturers that I sat through, they had knowledge and they had zeal, and they were a treasure, and there sits one of them. You just look forward to the next lecture. But some others, oh my, plenty of knowledge. The lecture started at 10 a.m. sharp and ended at 11 a.m. dull. Knowledge, but no zeal. You felt like shouting out, "Would somebody please tell the fellow there's been a resurrection?" They're up the front trying to convince you there's been a resurrection, and they're absolutely numb with joy. You know, I'm sure we've all experienced preachers like that too. Hey, I have. A pastor was talking to his elders after a Sunday service one day, and he asked his elders, he said, "Do you think there's enough fire in my sermons?" And one of them said, "Pastor, there just ain't enough of your sermons in the fire." Knowledge without the zeal. The goal of Bible study and sermons on Sunday is not information. It's not observation. The goal is transformation. Knowledge and information and observation, they are vital, but they are only a means to an end. Knowledge and information is never the end in itself. The goal is transformation. Be renewed, the Bible says, by the transforming of your mind. The balance is zeal and knowledge. Watch we don't lose the balance. You know, this can so easily happen in the Christian life. We come to Jesus. We don't know much of the Bible, but we've got plenty of zeal. And we just want to tell everybody about Jesus. I read a fellow's testimony one day. He said when he came to Jesus, he knew nothing. But Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's all he knew. And he just wanted to tell everybody else. Job, he called that Job. Psalms, he called Palms. Couldn't even pronounce Deuteronomy. And he thought the Book of Concordance was the last book of the Bible. But he was on fire for Jesus. We study the Bible. We get the knowledge. Before we know it, we've lost the zeal. And instead of being preserved, we become pickled. God's frozen few. I read a story of a little old lady who was visiting a town and she just wanted to worship on Sunday. And the only place of worship that she could find in this town was one, you know, the old two steeple, few people type places, where the only movement in the last 10 years has been the ivy slowly growing up the back wall. And she sat in the pew. And finally the preacher said something that was exciting. And she said, "Praise Jesus." Well, then a deacon appeared beside her and sat down and said, "Lady, in this church, we do not praise Jesus." Well, she sat there, she tried to control herself, and the pastor said something that excited her again, and she just couldn't help it. She said, "Praise Jesus." And there's the deacon back beside her again. But then she noticed there's another deacon on the other side of her. And they pick up this little old lady, gently, of course, pick her up by the arms and take her to the door that's got an exit sign over it. And as she gets to the exit door, she turns around and she just gives the pastor one last little encouraging wave. And she says, "Pastor, when Jesus went to Jerusalem, he had one donkey. I got two." I was outside a church service one Sunday with a group of young people. And don't you just love being with young people? You know what? Young people is what keeps us living fossils alive. You want to stay young? Then you hang around with the young people. Well, one of the young people called across to a friend on the opposite side of the group and said, "Would you accept my friendship request on Facebook?" And unfortunately, at that moment, the pastor, a DD, walked past and interjected and just said, "Facebook is a waste of God's precious time." And having dumped his bucket load of guilt onto this poor person, he walked off to the inner sanctum of his study, into his holy of holies, self-satisfied with his behaviour. People, DD does not just stand for Doctor of Divinity. It stands for Donald Duck, Daffy Duck, Dunkin' Donuts and Doubly Dents. Getting knowledge, do not lose the zeal. Getting knowledge, do not lose the love. Getting knowledge, do not lose compassion. I was in a Bible college a long time ago overseas. I'm not going to tell you where in case they sue me. I've got no money anyway, so I have to go back and lecture for them. But I was taken into the Holy of Holies where the DDs were sitting. And I was introduced to them, and this is Dr. So-and-so, and this is Dr. So-and-so, and around the table we went. And I knew that was just a subtle way of saying that if you don't have a DD, then we're up on the pedestal, you're on the footstool. Well, I'm Aussie, I'm not Asian, I'm Aussie. And I knew right there and then that I was just predestined to get into big trouble. I just said, "Wow, God is just so fortunate to have so many doctors at his disposal just in case he gets sick." Nobody smiled. What is godly zeal? Jesus makes it very clear in Mark 12, 29. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind and with all of your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. No greater commandment. Zeal and knowledge. And those of us who are older, the balance is the fire of youth with the wisdom of age. And that is the balance for those of us who are older. The fire of youth with the wisdom of age. The Christian life is balance, balance, balance. Take the issue of church music. Something that is always before us, in fact, it's always before the church in every single generation. We are to worship in spirit and truth. That is a given. Spirit is primarily a heart that is born again. A person who is dead in spirit cannot worship God. As born again people, we worship God with our heart, with our emotions, with our total being. And people, that can be PP, that can be FF, it can be anywhere in between. It can be solemn, it can be fast, it can be slow, it can be exciting. Jesus has risen from the dead, and we cannot but celebrate that with every emotion that we have, because we are not in the tomb with Jesus on Saturday. We are outside the tomb after Sunday. Reverence is a heart of worship, whatever the tempo, whatever the style, whatever the genre, and whatever the culture. And those of you who are at the Bunbury camp heard my story of India, so please bear with me as I just say it again very briefly. Churches that I taught in India, some of the musicians, they had to take their shirts off, and they were playing bare-chested up the front. They were so wet with sweat from belting their drums. And one church I visited, they were too poor. They couldn't even buy a drum. So the musician went to the kitchen and he brought out the cooking pot, turned it upside down, and he played that beautifully. I spent much of my teenage years with the Australian Aboriginals. Mum and Dad were missionaries with them up north for 30 years plus. And Aboriginal churches that I worshipped in, they were led by a didgeridoo, or a couple of boomerangs, or sticks being hit together. Or sometimes they had a guitar. And you know, when you're in an Aboriginal church up north, those of you who have been there, to tune a guitar in an Aboriginal church worship service means that you find a bit of string to tie on the wooden bit. And the percussion section was usually two or three dogs barking outside. Here's my point for all that. Does God reject the praise of those fellow Christians and accept only ours? I have precious memories as a teenager worshipping God Sunday morning with Aboriginal churches. Some didn't even have a building. Some met in the open, some met under basic shelters. Nothing elaborate. We've got our elaborate buildings, and these buildings are basically for convenience, but did you know that sometimes these buildings are not very convenient? Because you know I'm a builder. And I hear people say, well, we can't have this or we can't have that in a worship service because somehow it'll distract from the worship. Mm-hmm. The biggest distraction to worship for me every Sunday as a builder is the jolly building we meet in. My biggest distraction is what you paid the most money for. I've got very expensive tastes in my distraction, okay? Song gets a bit slow. The speaker loses me somehow. I see a crooked window. Don't look, it's crooked. I see a ceiling that needs painting. I see a curtain rod that's not level. Did you know this building has got loose floorboards? I can show you where they are. I felt them move. There's a course of bricks outside that I can see from the door that's not level. Truth is, people, we are all distracted by something different. Something different. Now, where was I and how did I get there? I have precious memories worshipping with Aboriginal Christians. Being led in singing with didgeridoos, boomerangs, music sticks, under gum trees, and yes, even sometimes with a totally stringless guitar. Are we going to tell them that to be reverent and to worship God in spirit and in truth They've got to throw away their didgeridoo, their boomerang, their music stick. Drive back to a music shop, buy a piano, put it on the back of a truck. Take it into the outback of Australia over bumpy dirt roads where it's going to arrive out of tune anyway, put it under a gum tree, by the creek bed and play it PP. Who's going to play it anyway? See, what I've just done, I've just opened up my heart to you and shared with you part of my life and my personal testimony. That's what I've done. Precious memories of my youth spent with people who love Jesus with a passion. They're saved from alcoholism. They're saved from constant jail sentences. They're saved from constant altercations with the police. These are the Christians that I spent much of my teenage years with, and much of it is still in me today. I have precious memories of one Aboriginal man, the elder of his tribe, Bob Williams. He was saved when he was drunk. He was drunk when he came to Jesus. And he went on to become a church elder. And his love for Jesus was so infectious, so passionate, that a church here in Perth bought him a four-wheel drive so he could carry on his work as an evangelist to his own people. I am talking about real people who love Jesus with a real passion, who praise him for what he has saved them from, and they are worshipping him reverently in spirit and in truth, and none of it is piano, none of it is organ, and little, if any, is PP. See, singing based on truth only is cold. It's solemn. It's somber. And it can sound like Beethoven decomposing. Worship based on spirit only can be frenzied emotion and can lead to pure sensuality. It produces shallow people who have very little understanding of the Bible. Balance, balance, balance. All styles are appropriate. If God is being worshipped from the heart that is right with him, and we are praising him with the words of the song that reflect the truths of the Word of God. Our God is awesome. He's creative. He's a God of variety. Every snowflake is different. Our singing and our music should just enable us, young, old, in between, to just be caught up in praise. Same with the choice of hymns, you know. Take away the old hymns that have such precious memories to those of us, as I said before, who are living fossils. You take away the hymns that we love. That's cruel. That's cruel. Refuse new hymns that speak to the hearts and minds of our young people. To allow them to also praise God in the language and thoughts of today is just as cruel. Balance. Take these four pairs that we began with. Take the matter of grace and truth. We get the grace. We lose the truth. We get the truth. We lose the grace. We stand so strong for what's right. We stand for principles. And we find we're not being gracious about it. And so we find we're becoming a little mean, a little hard, a little intolerant. And we lack empathy. We lack compassion. We become belligerent people. And you know, belligerent just means that it doesn't matter what it is so long as we're fighting. Fight over it. We are known for all that we stand against, but not so much what we stand for. And you know, I've found in the Christian life, I've discovered that if I spend my time focusing on doing the do's, then I haven't got much time left to worry about not doing the don'ts. We find ourselves becoming a bit mean. And so we have a talk to ourselves and we say, you are becoming a horrible, horrible person. You need to be gracious. And so we become gracious. And then we find we want to join the World Council of Churches. We want to join the Charismatics. We've lost the truth. Balance. Jesus, that's why we had that reading. It says of Jesus, full of grace and truth. You know what that is? That is perfect balance. Perfect balance. Grace and truth. Same with love and hate. We can love right and forget to hate the wrong. And then we start to stand up so strong against the wrong, we forget to do it lovingly. And we become grumpy, we become intolerant, we become obnoxious, we become a pain in the neck in Jesus' name. Keep the balance, love and hate. You know, we cannot have true love without having true hate. We can't love flowers without hating weeds. We can't love health without hating disease. We can't love God without hating Satan. We can't love peace without hating war. The truth is, there is no quality without the opposite. Two halves make the whole. There's no high without a low. There's no hot without cold. There's no large without small. There's no tall without short. There is no true patience without potential impatience. There's no courage without fear. There's no gentleness without strength. Patience without the potential for impatience is just plain laziness. Courage without potential fear is just recklessness. Gentleness without strength is pacifism. Kindness without potential anger is weakness. Love and hate. A mother who loves the child hates the cancer that'll take the life. A doctor that loves the patient will hate the germ. The more we love God, the more we hate sin. The first church I pastored was in a farming community, a large church by country standards, 100 plus every Sunday. 90% were farmers. And I learned a saying from those farmers about the balance between love and hate. It was this: love and hate are the opposite horns on the same bull's head. The balance. Love and hate. Zeal and knowledge. Grace and truth. Strength and beauty. The Bible consistently tells us to be strong, strong, strong. Be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Strengthen yourself in the inner man. God never commends weakness. God is infinitely patient with the weak. Instead of Jesus, as we saw, that he won't break a bruised reed, he won't quench a smouldering flax. His gentleness is infinite. The weak and the weary find in Jesus the shelter and the friend. But his goal is to always take that and to make it strong. He's the physician whose mission is not merely to nurse, but to heal. Jesus is not satisfied to pity. He wants to restore. He wants to breathe life into what is dead. In Jesus' hands, that bruised reed becomes whole. Weakness isn't beautiful to Jesus. It's imperfect. It's lacking. Jesus rejects nothing broken, nothing ruined, but he wants to rebuild it. And that's the mission of Jesus. He comes to a lost world. He comes to be the Saviour. He comes to take the weak and to make them strong. He comes to take the soiled and to make them white and clean. He comes to take the outcast and to make them a child of God. The work of Jesus is always, always towards strength. While Jesus is infinitely gentle with weakness, it's never his desire that the weak remain weak. We begin as children, but we're to grow. But you know, strength alone is insufficient. Strength alone is insufficient because strength alone can be cruel. Strength alone can be hard. It can be judgmental. It can be censorious. Strength alone is not always lovely. Strength alone can be stern. It can be oppressive. It can be selfish. It can be a bully, and it can abuse. Beauty alone is just weak and fragile. Bring the two together. Strength and beauty. We are to be growing away from our deformities. Balance. Same with zeal and knowledge. Very hard to find zeal and knowledge in the same person. The right balance is to have strength and beauty, to have love and hate, to have grace and truth, to have zeal and knowledge, all in the one person. You think of the Old Testament temple. You think of the focal point of God's presence among his people. We can think of the strength of the marble pillars that supported the temple of the Old Testament. And then we can think of the intricate carvings and the decorations around the marble pillars. And we can say strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. We can think of the massive stones and the cedar. And then we can think of the delicate carvings of the cherubim. And we can say strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. We can think of the immense foundations and then the interior overlaid with gold, and we can say strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. You know, sadly, we know church people who are known for their strength. They stand for truth. They stand for morality. They are known for their strength, but they're not known for their beauty. Doctrinally true, but prickly people, baptized in vinegar. Oh, sorry, people. This isn't the Baptist church anymore, is it? Baptized with vinegar. Sorry about that. But whether it's in or whether it's with, if you're prickly and sour, you're prickly and sour. Straight as a gun barrel, doctrinally, and just as empty of grace and love and truth. Graciousness. Some Christians, you know, some Christians, they're just so prickly and they stand for Jesus, their family tree is a cactus. But then on the other hand, there are the people who are just opposed to anything at all, any stand at all. And so they'll accept any point of view, no absolutes. We have to have strength and beauty. We have to have grace and truth. We have to have zeal and knowledge. We have to have love and hate, all in the one person. And so when we think of the Old Testament temple, we see something strong. We see something beautiful. There's a New Testament temple. This church building is not the New Testament temple. The New Testament temple is my body. It's your body. No matter how weak, no matter how sick, do you not know the Bible says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Therefore glorify God with that body. Should the Old Testament temple possess anything that the New Testament temple doesn't possess? Should you and I, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, give to God anything less than strength and beauty? You know, I think of David. I think of the beauty. I think of the poetry in the Psalms. I think of the tender ways that David would talk to God. I think of the ways that David would bear his soul without any regard for what other people thought about him. What a sinner, but what a repenter. Beauty. Now you might say, that's a sissy. That's just weak. Well, hey, I'm not going to call the man who lopped off Goliath's head a sissy. Well, not to his face anyway. And not even 100 metres away, because he was also pretty good with a sling. Strength and beauty. God wants us to stand for strength and to be gracious people while we're standing for strength. Someone may be tempted to say, never mind the beautiful. Just give me what's strong. Give me what's useful. Now, this can be the danger in Bible-believing churches. Forget the beauty. Just give me the strong. It's called utility. Just give me the strong, the useful, the productive, the enduring, the durable. But might I remind you of the fresh green of spring, the whiteness of snow, the fleeting glory of a sunset that's there for just a few moments. And you will see that our God is a God who decorates the strong with the beautiful. And that's what God wants to do with every one of us. Decorate the strong with the beautiful. God's creation is both strong and it's beautiful. God wants to decorate strength with beauty. He wants to decorate truth with graciousness. He wants to decorate hatred for wrong with love for right. He wants to take that believer who has got character and standards and who will die for what is right if that is necessary and decorate them with gentleness and courtesy and long-suffering and sweetness and graciousness. Jesus raised the dead. He healed the sick. He challenged the liberal teachers of his day in the stand for truth. He overturned money tables. He drove people out of the temple. Those who didn't follow him, he made them count the cost. He spoke sternly when times called for it, never compromised the conviction, and yet those who were closest to him and those who knew him best said, we saw his glory, full of grace and truth. Jesus says, suffer the little children to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. When Mary poured perfume on his feet and wiped them with her hair, others rebuked her. Jesus says, no, let her be. As we stand for the truth, may we do it graciously. As we seek grace, may we never lose the truth. As we have strength, may we have beauty. And as we add beauty to our life, may we never lose the strength. And as we have zeal, may we have knowledge. But may our knowledge that we gain never quench our zeal. May it be said of each one of us that we are balanced people, strength and beauty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we be people of both beauty and strength, grace and truth. May zeal and knowledge accompany each other. As we attain grace, may we never disregard truth. As we acquire truth, may we never shun grace. May the Holy Spirit work in each one of us to acquire zeal and knowledge, strength and beauty, grace and truth, love and hate, with the proper proportions of each. Amen. We're going to close with our final hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, and Jacob will come.